So good to see you this morning. Hope that you're doing well. I'm going to ask you to turn to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32. Now, we've been away for a little while from our journey following the nation of Israel as they are traveling from Egypt, where they had been in bondage for many years, representing for us our bondage to the world system. But they had been redeemed. They had been brought out of that bondage by the blood of an innocent victim, of course, representing for us our freedom, freedom from sin and slavery to the world system and to the fear of death, freed from that through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And they have worked their way, we follow the nation of Israel as they work their way into the wilderness, because it would be through the wilderness that God would take them for them to reach that land of blessing known as Canaan, the land of promise. God had promised that land years before to Abraham. He had promised it to Isaac and to Jacob and to their descendants. And now they were moving in that direction, but they had to go through a time of barrenness. And the barren wilderness, the desert, was where they were traveling and where they are now in our study. We most recently were looking as Moses went up on the mountain. He had already received the commandments from God, 10 of those particularly that we often focus on. But he also went back and was receiving from God instructions concerning the tabernacle. And we saw there that God was desiring to dwell among His people. He wants fellowship with His people. We're going to go back and look this morning at chapter 32, a sad story, a tragic narrative concerning the nation of Israel, particularly when we think that while Moses was on the mountain finding out God's will and discovering how God wanted to live with them and how precise God was being and giving them instructions for that, at the same time that Moses was on the mountain with God, we're going to find out that the nation of Israel was down at the foot of Mount Sinai and they were doing anything but truly having fellowship with God. I'd like for us just to start, if we could, in chapter 32. And let's read some of this story here together this morning, and then we'll come back and reflect on it as it applies to us in our own journey. Exodus chapter 32. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, "Up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this man Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him." And Aaron said unto them, "Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them unto me." And all the people brake off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, "These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Most of us are familiar with this story about how the nation of Israel decided that they would make their own representation of Jehovah, of the Lord. And Aaron said, "Bring your gold, take the earrings out, bring them, and we will melt them down, and we'll make a representation of God." God had just told Moses, "Don't make any graven images, no graven images." I want you to hold your place here in Exodus 32, because we'll come right back to it. But I want you to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. As we've said throughout this study, God Himself shows us how He is using these events in the lives of the nation of Israel in the lives of these people to make an application to our lives. And sure enough, as Paul pens the words to the church at Corinth, the Holy Spirit leads him to go back to the story that we've just read part of, and he makes an application. So we're going to start in 1 Corinthians 10 and read several verses here, beginning with verse 1. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and that all eat the same spiritual meat, and that all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." And we have referred already to these verses in some of our past studies. Verse 5, "But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted." Notice verse 7 and see if it rings a bell. "Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." Look down at verse 11 while we're here. "Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." God Himself says that story, that real life history that occurred in the lives of these people of the nation of Israel at that time, that was not only for their learning, but it was also for us. It was for an example for us. That's why God recorded those things, that we might have that example, that we might be challenged in our own lives, that we might be admonished, that we might learn. Now we're going to come back here. So again, if you want to put something in this spot in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and go back now to Exodus chapter 32. And in Exodus chapter 32, first of all, I just want to draw your attention to the very first part of verse 1. Because we're going to set the scene here again. "And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount." Just notice that. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount. What are they doing? They're waiting. They're waiting for Moses. How do you like to wait? You like to wait in the checkout line when you're trying to get your groceries? I know most of you are in a hurry. You're trying to hurry up and get home or get back somewhere else or take care of this or take care of that. Do you like to wait at the restaurant for your food? How about at the stoplight? One of those long lights. It just takes forever to turn green. And of course, you're running a few minutes late. You're trying to get somewhere. Do you like to wait in the drive-through line? Do you like to pull up to the drive-through and the thing's wrapped twice around the building and you got to get in line and wait for that express service at a fast food restaurant? How about in the doctor's office, you know, and you go and you sit in, you got your appointment, you come in 5 minutes early. Don't you get tired of waiting in the waiting room? Or maybe for the arrival of a loved one who's been away. Or maybe you're on the computer and you're on the internet and you're waiting for a website to pop up. And what is wrong with this computer? It's taken 5 seconds. I'm tired of waiting. We don't like to wait. Waiting for the big game to start. Waiting for your wedding day. Waiting for parents' night out. Hey, that's a big one that's coming this Friday, right? Friday night. Take advantage of that, parents. Bring your kids over here. Send the bulletin. The young people from the youth group and their leaders will watch out for them. Maybe you've been looking forward. You've been waiting. Is it ever going to get here? You know, the first thing, I want to make 3 points about waiting on the journey this morning. 3 points I would like to bring out to our minds. First of all, the first point is that waiting on the journey is a fact of life. It's a fact of life. Waiting, we know, is a fact of life. Hurry up and wait. The busier our society gets, the more frustrated we get at having to wait, even for a few moments. You know, why were the children of Israel, why were they waiting? They were waiting for Moses, their leader. Their leader had gone up to be with God on the mountain, and they were waiting for him to get back. When's he coming back? You think he'll be here today? Maybe. You think he'll be here in the next hour? I don't know. When is he coming back? And they were waiting, waiting for him to return with God's message for them. You know, we've said that if you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, if the Lord Jesus is your deliverer, he has forgiven you of your sins through his death on the cross of Calvary and his resurrection, through the shedding of his blood, you've been redeemed and brought out of the bondage of sin and forgiven by God for your sin, and you have a home in heaven. We've seen that we're on a journey. We're journeying through this life, and this world in which we live, spiritually speaking, is a very barren desert. And as we journey, we're also waiting. We're also waiting for our leader, aren't we? The Lord Jesus Christ, who Moses represents in many ways, he is with God, his Father in heaven. And he's told us he's going to come back. And we're waiting for him. And meanwhile, we journey. And we've got to wait as we journey. In John chapter 14, the Lord Jesus told his disciples those wonderful words that we still hold on to. He said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." He's gone. He's gone. He spoke to the disciples. We have it recorded in Acts chapter 1. He spoke to the disciples for one last time here on the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." There's a promise. There's a promise. And believers all over the world, since that time, have been looking, they've been waiting for the Lord Jesus to come back. There are many different perspectives, there are many different ideas on exactly how everything will transpire and the timing of the events and the schedule. But nonetheless, all believers in the Lord Jesus are looking, they're waiting, they're expecting, they know that their Savior, their Lord, has gone back to heaven, and he's there. And he's promised that he's going to come back. And Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. He has promised that he's coming back, but he's not come back yet. And in the first century, Paul, as he wrote his letters, he wrote about waiting and looking and expecting. That was almost 2,000 years ago. And here we sit this morning, those of us who are born again, who are saved, who are part of the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, the family of God through faith in the Lord Jesus, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he has saved us. For by grace we have been saved through faith. That not of ourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should ever boast. And we are watching, we are waiting for the Lord Jesus. And you know, waiting on the journey is a fact of life. You can't change that. We are going to wait for him to get here. Israel, they tired of waiting for Moses. And they moved in a different direction. They finally said, we don't know when he's coming back. So we've got to do some things on our own. And they moved in a different direction. And they went to Aaron and said, make us gods to lead us through this wilderness. You know, as we sit here this morning, those of us who know Christ personally, as we think about waiting on Him, I think we would maybe say we're tired of waiting, but not in the same way they were. But you know what? The fact that we're not tired of waiting doesn't mean that we haven't gotten somewhat numb to the truth that He is coming back. You know, I have to ask myself, and I'll ask you this morning, do you really live as if He's coming back and He could return today? Is that true of my life? Now, I know that's true of my theology. But is that true in the practical outworking of the way I live? Do I live my life every day truly believing that He might come today? Or do I live my life, do you live your life, as if we really don't expect Him anytime soon? If someone watched our lives, what would they see? What would they say? What would their perspective be? Would they think that we are watching, that we are expecting, that we're waiting? Or like the children of Israel, have we somehow gotten numb to the fact that He is coming back? Waiting on the journey is a fact of life. The second thing that we'd like to consider is that waiting on the journey brings its own set of dangers. Waiting on the journey brings its own set of dangers. In 1969... in Pass Christian, Mississippi, a group of people were preparing to have a hurricane party in the face of a storm named Camille. Were they ignorant of the dangers? Could they have been overconfident? Did they let their egos and pride influence their decision? We'll probably never know. What we do know is that the wind was howling outside the posh Richelieu apartments when the police chief pulled up sometime after dark. Facing the beach, less than 250 feet from the surf, the apartments were directly in the line of danger. As the police chief drove up, a man with a drink in his hand came out to the second floor balcony and waved. The police chief yelled up, "Y'all need to clear out of here as quickly as you can. The storm's getting worse." But as others joined the man on the balcony, they just laughed at his order to leave. He wasn't able to persuade them to leave, so he began to write down names of the next of kin of the 20 or so people who had been gathered there to party through the storm. And they laughed at him as they gave him those names. They had been warned, but they had no intention of leaving. It was 10:15 p.m. when the front wall of the storm came ashore. Scientists clocked Camille's wind speed at more than 205 miles per hour. Raindrops hit with the force of bullets and waves off the Gulf Coast crested between 22 and 28 feet high. News reports later show that the worst damage came in at the little settlement of motels, bars, and gambling houses known as Pass Christian, Mississippi, where some 20 people were killed at a hurricane party in the Richelieu apartments. Nothing was left of that three-story structure but the foundation. Waiting on the journey brings its own set of dangers. Will we be warned? We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we've already seen it this morning, that these things were written to be examples for our admonition, written with a purpose, so that we wouldn't lust after evil as they did, that we would see their failures. Again, it was written for our admonition. Literally, that means, admonition means to put sense into the head. And these things were written to put sense into our heads concerning the time that we're waiting. Warren Wiersbe makes the observation, our old nature is restless. The world around us is frantically in a hurry, but a restless heart usually leads to a reckless life, waiting on the Lord. There are some dangers, there are some threats, and as we wait, we can see them come against us, and we need to be aware, we need to be prepared, we need to be watching, we need to be listening, we need to be learning from the example of these people. Let's look back at Exodus 32 and consider some of these threats. The first one is very obvious, the threat of idolatry, and we see that in verses 1 through 4. And really, that threat of idolatry is kind of an overarching threat to all of the other dangers that they faced. And again, their idolatry was taking a material that God had made, gold, and they were going to take that and shape that into something that they could worship. We see that as foolish. We see that as ridiculous, and rightfully so. We don't worship idols, or do we? Most of us are familiar with the thought that an idol, or idolatry actually, is allowing anything to have God's rightful place in our lives. Anything that comes before God to us becomes an idol to us. It might be a possession. It might be a person. It might be a position. It might be power. And we could go on and think of a number of things that could become idols in our lives. How interesting it is, if you go back to the beginning of chapter 31 in Exodus, that the Lord has just called Bezalel. And he said, I'm going to call this man by name, and I'm going to put within him the ability to work with metals. And I'm going to use him in the construction of the tabernacle. The things that I want you to build, not as idols, but a place where you can come, and I will meet together with you, and I will dwell with you. And here a chapter later, the people are constructing something out of a metal, okay? But it's not God's desire. They are constructing an idol. What golden calves are taking God's place in my life? Are there some things in my life as I wait? And the Lord Jesus didn't come back yesterday. He could have. He hasn't come back so far today. He could have. We don't know when He's coming back. He's promised to come. Are there things that are taking God's place in my life and becoming more important, maybe even good things? Idolatry was a threat. Another threat which follows out of that we see in verse 5, and that's the threat of self-deception. That's a danger. If it's a danger that things can become between us and God and become more important to us, really, in a practical sense, than God is by the way we treat that object or person or activity, so we can become self-deceived. Look at verse 5, and this is just flabbergasting to me. Now here Aaron has, he's taken this gold and he's made this calf and he set it up. And look at what he says. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, before that golden calf. And Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. Now look there in your Bible at the word Lord. It's probably in all capitals, isn't it? Because it speaks of Jehovah. In other words, Aaron is saying, we're going to have a feast to the Lord tomorrow around this golden calf. He had deceived himself, and these people deceived themselves into believing that they were still worshiping God, the true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Jehovah. They had deceived themselves into believing as they went out there with this golden calf, this image that they had created with their own hands, that they were still going out and celebrating a feast unto the Lord. That amazes me that they could believe that. That they could honestly think that they were worshiping Jehovah when they went out there with that calf. But you know, if I'm supposed to learn from their example, could it be that I am deceiving myself about my fellowship with God and my worship of God and my service for God? James writes in his letter, New Testament epistle, James 1 verse 22, "Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." Could that happen to me? Could I deceive myself? James says it can happen in the life of a believer, that we can hear the word but not actually do the word. We can take the word in, the word of God, the message of God, but not actually practice it out in our lives. We can know the truth and not actually live the truth. Could I be deceiving myself? Could I be singing those choruses that we sang this morning, but not really singing them to Him? But then getting home today and thinking, I sang to the Lord. I worshiped Him in song. I praised Him through music. When in reality, I didn't sing those songs to Him. I sang them mindlessly. Could it be that I pray, and I say I'm praying to the Lord, but in reality, I'm just going through the motions? I say that I'm celebrating who He is and what He has done, when in reality, I'm deceiving myself and not really focusing on Him. Could I be deceiving myself? That's a danger. It happened to these people. People that we never would have believed, after being brought out of the slavery of Egypt where they worshiped idols, being taken to a land where those people were going to be cleared out of that land so that they could move in. These people that are going to be cleared out, they worshiped idols. And here, these people chosen by God, worshiping idols and deceiving themselves. Another danger inherent in this, we find in verse 6, and we might just kind of lump it under the idea of materialism. "And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and offered peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." We read that in 1 Corinthians 10. They went out and they sat down and they said, "We're feasting to the Lord." They weren't feasting to the Lord. They were enjoying His material blessings. Those material blessings were becoming their focus. And then they rose up to play. That word for play really speaks of the immature play of a child. It's not for certain what was involved in that play. Very likely reveling and partying and immorality could have very well been a part of that. They were enjoying the material pleasures, and that's what they were focusing on. Pleasing the flesh of this temporal world, and how easy it is as we wait for the Lord from heaven to get so caught up in the world in which we live, which is only temporary, and we know that, but this world can get such a grasp on our thinking and on our acting that we begin to really live for the material things of this world, which are only short-lived. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, the Holy Spirit led Paul to write that we should put to death our members which are upon the earth. And he lists some of these things: fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and listen to this last one in the verse, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Covetous, wanting the things of this world, wanting the pleasures of this world, wanting the comforts of this world. And wanting them so much that we become discontent with what God has given to us. I had an email come to me from a brother down in Augusta this week, who's a chaplain of a police force down in Augusta, and he sends out a chaplain's corner email occasionally, and somehow I got on the list. I'm not sure. I'm not on the police force. I haven't been in prison down there, but I'm not sure how I got on it. But anyway, I'm on there, and it said an excellent definition of contentment. Contentment is wanting what you have. Think about that. Contentment is wanting what you have. And yet this world and all of the things that it offers causes us to become so focused on the temporary that we lose sight of the eternal. We've got to hurry on. Verse 7, there's the danger of corruption. And the Lord said unto Moses, go get thee down, for thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. That speaks of a spoiling, of a rottenness. And how easy it is as we wait for the Lord from heaven, and we get in this world and our minds begin to be affected by this world. Things that we once understood from the Word of God were rotten. Become not so rotten. And maybe even fresh. And we begin to accept as okay the things that God had said will corrupt us, will spoil us. Has my mind, has my heart been polluted by the messages of this world? Look at verse 8. The danger of misdirection. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. How easy it is while living in this world and even hearing the Word of God to become misdirected and begin to follow after the direction of the world. You don't have to move very much, do you? Just a little bit of an angle. Yesterday, Joseph and I and Daniel Murdoch was over at our house. The three of us went out to Barber Park and played some disc golf. That's golf for poor people. There's a disc, a little round disc like a frisbee made especially for disc golf. And you know, I noticed, I'm not that good at it, but I noticed with just a very slight angle on the disc would turn that disc and it would go even further away from where I wanted it to go than where it normally went when I threw it correctly. That just a little bit getting off of what God has said. And we can quickly turn away in a certain area. Begin to listen to the world rather than to the Word. Verse number 9, the danger of stubbornness. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. A stiff-necked people. Stephen, there in Acts chapter 7, as he gave that great defense before the religious leaders, before they stoned him to death. He said, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. I don't think there's a person in this room that's going to purposefully resist the Holy Spirit. But as we're here in this world, affected by the temporal nature where we live, could it be that we actually become stubborn against allowing God to shape us and mold us and make us into what He really wants us to be? He's seeking to conform us to the image of the Lord Jesus. And as we wait for the Lord Jesus, are we yielded to Him? And finally, over in 1 Corinthians 10, I'm going to ask you to turn back there. The last danger I want to mention this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is in verse 12. We stopped our reading at verse 11. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, the danger of overconfidence. 1 Corinthians 10, 12, after informing them a second time that these things happen unto them for examples and are written for our admonition to put sense into our heads. Look at verse 12. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. How careful we need to be of thinking that we're above falling, above being impacted by the world system in which we live, above being affected by living in a temporal physical world. We need to be careful. The church at Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3, what did the Lord Jesus say to them? Because you say, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. We can become blinded. We can be overconfident. We need to be careful. There were grave consequences. We don't have time to look at them back in Exodus 32, but there was the consequence of discipline from God. Moses came down, crushed up that golden calf, put it in the water, and they had to drink it. Moses said, "Who is on the Lord's side?" And the Levi, those of the tribe of Levi, put on their swords. And he said, "You go out and you kill those who seek to worship this calf." And 3,000, not all of them, but 3,000 died that day. At the end of the chapter, we read that God brought a plague upon the people. There was discipline. There was shame was a consequence. We read about in verse 25 back in Exodus 32 that they were naked before their enemies. They were ashamed. They were embarrassed before their enemies. There's a shame in allowing a heavenly people to become earthly minded and to be caught up. We read in 1 John 2:28, "Little children, abide in Him," abide in Christ, "that when He shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before it is coming, before Him at His coming." And then there was a break in fellowship. And we know that sin breaks our fellowship with God. And in chapter 33 of Exodus, in verse 3, God told Moses, "I'm not going to go up in the midst of this people." And Moses said, "Please, we can't go if you don't go with us." We need to be careful. And finally, the last point as we close this morning, waiting on the journey is an opportunity for victory. We don't have time to really look into this, but here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I just want you to notice the context. Again, the whole part of the chapter we've read has been about the nation of Israel, how they're examples for us. In verse 7, he said, "Don't be idolaters. Don't do like they did. It was written of them. They sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." We know he's talking about the situation with the golden calf. He comes on down in verse 11 and tells us that it was written for our admonition, to put sense into our heads. Verse 12, "Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." And notice now in this context, verse 13. This is a verse we often read, but often it's not taken in context. There are many applications. But notice particularly where it is here, what we're thinking about this morning. "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it." Waiting on the journey is an opportunity for victory. God has made it possible. God is just. He's not going to single you out and make you face something that nobody else has ever faced or ever will face. The things that we face, the trials, the temptations, they're common to man. God is faithful. I can trust Him. He is faithful, we read here in verse 13. God controls the circumstances, and He will not allow me to be tempted or tested above what I am able. He will enable me to have that victory. No matter how difficult it is to live in this world, no matter how much the pressure, no matter how great the temptations, no matter how much the outside influences come and try to shape my mind and make me live otherwise, God provides an escape route. He will also make a way to escape. Never stop looking for His provision of an escape route. And God promises ability that you may be able to bear, that you might be able to endure it. That escape route is not necessarily an escape out from under the trial, out away from the temptation. It may not be, but it's that you may be able to endure it, that you can go through this world waiting on the Lord Jesus, and no matter what you face from this world system and the pressure that it tries to put on you and shape your mind and your thinking, that something comes between you and God, no matter what that is, God says, "I will enable you to bear it." Paul told the Thessalonian believers, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. He speaks of how they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven. As we wait for the Lord Jesus, may we be following Him, our minds fixed on Him. Don't be conformed to this world, but rather be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may be able to prove what that good and perfect, pleasing will of God is, what God desires for us to do. He doesn't want us to live according to this world, but according to the heavens where we're seated. That's His desire, that we would not make decisions based on this temporal world, but rather on Him. We'll close with verse 14, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, can you hear it in His voice? Can you see it in His pen? My dearly beloved, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. No, we don't face the same kind of idols the Israelites did. No, we don't face the same kind of idols the Corinthians did. We've got our own set of idols, and in many ways, they're more difficult to avoid. Might we have victory as we wait for the Lord from heaven, being careful and being aware and knowing that He is working and He's coming. Let's be on the alert. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for letting us be here. Father, for those of us who know You personally through the Lord Jesus, we thank You for Your Son. We thank You for the One who gave Himself for us, who shed His blood and took our sins upon Himself, His holy soul, bore all of the sins of all time, of all mankind. Father, we thank You that He was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And Father, we thank You that we can be saved. Father, and many of us have been saved by grace, through faith, and not of ourselves. Father, for all of us who know You personally through the Lord Jesus, we rejoice in our salvation, and we look for Your Son from heaven. We're waiting for Him. Father, we confess that this world holds many dangers, and many things pull us away. Father, we want to have our minds focused, our hearts thrilled by the Lord Jesus. We want to be ready for Him at His coming. Father, we know there are scoffers saying, "Where is His coming? It's been so long." Father, we don't want to be like those servants that the Lord Jesus spoke about, that when they saw that their master delayed, they begin to do things that were evil. Father, may the fact that we're going to see Him and we're going to be like Him as He is, Father, may that hope within us cause us to purify ourselves even as He is pure. And Father, for any here this morning that do not know the Lord Jesus, Father, convict their hearts that He is coming back. Father, help them to know that. Help them to, even today, cry out for mercy and forgiveness through the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. May the Lord bless you. We'd love to talk with you if you have any spiritual questions. I'll be at the door outside.